So Peter and John going into the temple about the time of prayer, they encountered this lame man that was basically laying there begging at the entrance to the temple. And as they walked in, Peter just fixed his eyes on him and said, "Hey man, look at me." And the guy looked at him and he said, "You know, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And basically Peter took him by the right hand and pulled him up. And the guy just came up leaping and smiling and rejoicing that all of a sudden, for the first time in over 40 years, he could actually walk. He could actually stand. He could move. And as people saw this, they gathered around and it just drew a lot of attention. Peter and John were very quick to point out that it's by the power of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, this man is healed. And as the crowd kind of gathers around, basically the Pharisees or the Sadducees send the temple police after Peter and John, and they arrest them basically for having done a good deed. And they had no other charge. It wasn't on the Sabbath day, because usually it says when it's on the Sabbath day. And so while they don't like the fact that Peter and John are preaching in the name of Jesus and that this previously lame man is now standing there in front of them, they can't say much against it. You know, it's kind of one of those hard to refute kinds of things, because everybody knew who this guy was. All of Jerusalem knows what's happened at this point. And now they're trying to figure out kind of a damage control kind of a scene here. And so in verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" So the council has the apostles removed from their presence so they can kind of confer. And you know, it's kind of funny as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, well, if all the believers were kind of cast out of the presence of the council, then how does Luke know what they said? My only assumption is that at some point, one of the guys in the council probably came to know the Lord, and later on Luke interviewed that guy. Otherwise, they had the room bugged. But, you know, it's one of those things. I don't know. It's just me kind of figuring, hey, how do they know that? But I can only assume that you talk to one of the witnesses, maybe one of the priests or the Levites or a scribe or somebody. Because in the Gospel of John, it says that there were a great many priests that came to know the Lord. You know, and so that's quite possible. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man who is blind, he's deaf, and he's a mute. And he's also possessed by a demon. And so when Jesus casts the demon out of this guy and, you know, he's restored in every way, people are just being blown away. And in a similar kind of a way, it's interesting because the Pharisees didn't deny the miracle. They couldn't, because here's this guy in front of them, just like the lame guy that we're talking about in our passage tonight. Since they couldn't deny it, they sought to attribute it to the power of the devil. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, "But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" Now, not long after that, just a few verses down the road in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus goes on to warn them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, Jesus, he performs his miracle to deliver this guy from the demon and from being deaf and dumb and mute and all that stuff. And then they say, no, that was by the power of the devil. But then the very next thing he teaches on is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And again, they've got this undeniable thing that's happened in front of them, and they don't want to acknowledge what's going on. And the Holy Spirit is providing them, hey, only God can do this, so listen to this guy. And they go, no, we don't want to listen to this guy. And that's when Jesus begins to lecture them or to warn them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the witness or the testimony of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus in the face of irrefutable evidence. We know that back in the Old Testament, Pharaoh pretty much made the same mistake. As Moses and Aaron came to him and said, no, hey, let God's people go, over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the word of God, against the things of God, and eventually got to the point where he crossed that line, and we none of us know really where that line is in our own hearts, our own lives, but he crossed that point of no return, where he hardened his heart for the last time, and then God kind of confirmed it. Okay, fine. That's how it's going to be. And the Pharisees, I think, are getting up to that edge because they've been given so much information. they've seen the miracles, the things that they can't deny, and they keep coming up with all kinds of cockamamie excuses why it couldn't be. You know, and for that matter, trying to kill the witnesses and silence the witnesses and those kinds of things. And so it is interesting that even in this scenario that we're reading about tonight in Acts chapter 4, they're trying very hard to deny an obvious miracle that has taken place in the name of Jesus. There's an old Jewish proverb that says that there's none so blind as those that refuse to see. And that's where these guys are. And in fact, in John chapter 12, verse 27, or 37, we read, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." And so the religious people, the religious establishment, is kind of in that place. The council is challenged by the facts that they can't deny, yet which they don't want to acknowledge. So now they're trying to cover it up and silence the witnesses. And thus they threaten Peter and John, telling them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And we know that that didn't work too good. You know, basically the church always thrives under persecution. And here they're threatening to, you know, "We're going to put you in jail. We're going to beat you. We're going to do all these things." And they just kind of go, "Cool." And they go out there and basically just start telling everybody about what the Lord's doing. Because they've got a commandment from God to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and outermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. And now they've got a commandment by the religious leaders, by these men, and they've got to figure out, like we've got to figure out at times, who are we going to obey, God or men? And so obviously they make the right choice. In verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak it at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So as the council threatens the apostles not to speak in the name of Jesus, basically Peter gives them a very direct answer, "Well, we're going to anyway." I mean, you can see the impotency, the powerlessness of the council at this point. They put them in jail overnight, but they bring them out and go, "Hey, don't do that again." And they go, "We're going to." Then they go, "Well, don't do it." And they go, "We're gonna." And then they let them go. Like, that's kind of lame. I mean, I'm glad they did. I mean, they could have, I guess, dragged them off in the back somewhere and beat them up and, you know, thrown them back in jail or whatever. But the bottom line is Peter's not caving in, you know. And their choice really is the same as our choice when it comes to being obedient to the word of God or to the word of the law of men. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And that's something that we all need to bear in mind. I mean, we're not called to just rebel against authority and government authority, that kind of stuff. But, you know, we need to understand that we serve a higher power. You know, that whether, you know, you're a plumber, a baker, or a candlestick maker, you know, that we serve God first and foremost, and then whatever occupation that we have. And so we've got to be careful that we keep that in our mind. Their commission came from Jesus, along with the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus called them to do. I go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." So God has already told them what they're to do. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and it kind of echoes a little bit of what Jeremiah was told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." You know, Paul was convinced that he was commissioned of God to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to the Gentiles. He wanted to preach it to the Jews. But the biggest thing is he wanted to preach the gospel. And he got to the point where he thought, you know what? I can't do anything else. There's nothing else for me to do except preach the gospel. And you know, there's those times when you realize, I can't do anything else but speak the word of God to these people that are in front of me. I can't do anything else but share the gospel, share the truth of Jesus Christ. What else can I talk about? You ever been with people and you know, you just kind of run out of conversation? You know, you got tired of kicking the football scores around, or you know, get tired of talking about this or that or the other thing. And you realize, I mean, there's that, it's like that elephant in the room, that awkward kind of thing where you just know, I need to share the gospel with these people. they're going to die and go to hell unless I talk to them. And you're looking for a way to do it. And I just found like a typical bull in a china shop kind of thing. The best way is just to put it out there. You know, so we try so hard to wait for that exact right moment where we can slip the conversation in and slant it a certain way. And I've just outright said, well, have you thought about what's going to happen to you when you die? Subtlety is my gift, you know. You know, and sometimes that's the only way to bust into a conversation is just to put it out there. And that's pretty much what, I don't know if you've noticed their style. Their style has not been like real subtle. You know, it hasn't been that kind of like, you know, easing into it and getting around to it kind of a way. They just put it out there. Man, you guys killed the Messiah. You know? And you know, you're going to go to hell unless you repent. I mean, they're right, pretty much in the face here. Now, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, which did a lot of good, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And so they threatened them again. And, you know, I learned a long time ago, particularly in police work, don't threaten somebody unless you can carry it through. You know, it's the dumbest thing in the world to go, you know, stop or I'll shoot. And I had a guy do this to me one time. Stop or I'll shoot. He goes, okay, shoot me. And I realized it's a misdemeanor. I really can't shoot the guy. It'll look really bad if I do. You know, it's like, holster the handgun, go after him, you know. But it makes us look stupid to make threats that we can't enforce or back up. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. Stop it or else. Oh, yeah, or else what? And they just keep preaching. And so they realized they couldn't do anything to them, so they end up letting them go. They couldn't justify because they wanted to. I mean, you could tell if the people hadn't been there and all that kind of stuff, they wanted to. That was their heart, but they just couldn't get there. Interesting as well that the religious establishment was motivated by fear. And it's one of the common threads as you go through the Gospels when you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees react to the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did. So often they wanted to do something, but they didn't do it because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the masses or whatever, you know. And it's really interesting because when we make decisions based on fear, they're usually bad decisions. We should not make important life decisions based on fear. I don't think we should make any decisions based on fear. We shouldn't respond to threats, that kind of stuff. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind is a clear mind. It's a mind that's able to think and to process information, to be rational. But when somebody is in fear, they're actually irrational at that moment. They're not thinking straight. And so they're not afraid of the Pharisees. Now, there's two indications in our passage that this is a genuine miracle of God. Not that we doubt that, but it's always kind of good to look at the different things here. The first thing is the physical impossibility had already been established. This guy was lame from birth. Okay? He came out of his mother's womb, and his legs or his ankles or his feet or something, there was something about him that was disformed, and he was not able to walk. And this guy had not walked now for 40 years. I mean, I don't know if you guys have ever seen these kind of sham TV things where, you know, some guy in a wheelchair at the faith healing meeting and, you know, a guy waves his coat or breathes on him or does some kind of weird thing. He goes, be healed, you know, and then the guy stands up in the wheelchair, acts like he's staggering around, you know. Then you see the videotape of him running laps at the college, you know, like a year before or something like that. And it's like, you know, people make up stuff. They do crazy things like that. But I think after 40 years of being lame and on a stretcher, this guy's legit. You know, he really is lame. People know it. His parents are around. People have seen him his whole life. You know, and he's lived kind of a crummy life because of it. Think about this. What if you were the lame guy? How many times do you think in your life, after 40 years of, you know, laying by the curb, holding your hand out as people walk by into the temple, living that kind of a beggar's life for 40 years, do you think you ever ask God, why God? Why don't I get to walk when my brothers and sisters do? Why do I have to live this kind of crummy existence, begging other people to survive? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? And then one day Peter and John walk in, and in the name of Jesus Christ stand up and walk, and he's rejoicing in the Lord. And you know what? About I don't know how long after that, but you know what? I lived my whole life to give God glory in that one moment. I lived my whole life that God would be glorified as he hear, if people hear the testimony about how when Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, walked into the temple that day and said, stand up in the name of Jesus. Would we be willing to endure whatever so that God could be glorified in our lives? His was a hard road to go. I mean, it was a tough life. I wonder what it was like after that. You know, here's a guy. Oh, yeah, by the way, here's the lame guy. We don't have his name, so I just call him the lame guy. And here's, you know, so-and-so. He was lame from birth. And man, what a living, awesome testimony. And so there was a physical impossibility. Nobody else, no human being could impact this guy in such a way that he would be healed. But now, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through Peter and John, in the name of Jesus Christ, this guy is healed. And it's so cool. And it's obvious that it's God. The other indicator that I've got here that it truly is a miracle from God is that the result of it, the people glorified God. Okay? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, Peter did have to make a little bit of correction because there were some people there that began to focus on Peter and John, like, oh, these holy men, and you know, that somehow they had done something special. But Peter very quickly corrects that, doesn't he? He goes, hey, no, don't look at me. This is by the power, you know, we're nothing special. This is by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And so, and then people begin to worship and praise God. And so the direction, the glory, everything is pointed in the right direction. Now, in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so as soon as they were released and free to go, where did they go? They went back to the church. They went back to the group of believers. Bear in mind, at this point, the church is fairly small. You remember, at the day of Pentecost, there was 120 of them in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, a great, mighty, rushing wind. And then as they preached, and as everybody heard everyone speaking in their own tongues, all that kind of stuff, we read at the end of that chapter, 3,000 guys got saved. Well, then it's like the same, you know, day or so, they're preaching again, they're in the temple, and as the lame guy gets healed, 5,000 more are added to the church. And we read that in a couple different places, and the Lord added daily such as would be saved. And so the church is like, you know, it's running around 8,000 or 9,000 people, 8,000 or 9,000 men, that's not including women and children. The church went from like, you know, little to poof, it's big. Because the Holy Spirit is moving. But now the apostles, Peter and John anyway, when they get released, where do they go? They go back to the church. They go back to that place. They go back to their friends, people that are like-minded with them. Well, they've been threatened, but they're not too worried about that. But there are some challenges there. There's the possibility they could be arrested again, all that kind of stuff. They're not really certain about what's going to happen. All they know is that they're going to preach the gospel. They're either going to preach it in the temple, they're going to preach it with their friends, or they'll preach it from jail. They don't care. They're going to preach the gospel because that's what they've been told to do. And to me, it's kind of cool because sometimes in our current culture, we allow the enemy to isolate us. You know, we get to the place, you know, when the enemy's kind of like tap dancing on our brain, and, you know, I can't go to church. I'm just, you know, I'm too messed up. I think what's when you're messed up is when you should come to church. You know, it's like going to the ER or to triage unit or something like that. Yeah, we need to be in fellowship. We need to encourage each other. You know, Peter and John went back and they were with the, and what did they do? They testified. Do you think that encouraged the guys they were talking to? You bet, man. They got fired up. We read later on, they went out, they began to preach the gospel themselves with boldness. And so there's strength in unity. And we see that this group of people, they are united. You know, they were part of the church, but the church was also part of them. And as they began to testify as what had taken place, they kind of end up in this place of praising God. It's just kind of interesting how it just kind of flows into, they're talking about the awesome things that God did, and then all of a sudden it just kind of segues into this doxology, this thing of praise, where they're glorifying God. And look what they're saying. They're not talking about, hey, you're right, you know, you made the lame guy walk, and you turn the hearts of the Pharisees. No, they start out, they go way back. They go back to, you created all things. You're the creator. You're the maker of heaven and earth, and everything in heaven and the earth below and the sea below that. I mean, they go back to the very beginning and they begin to just praise God for who he is. And they lift up their voice with one accord. And you know, who by the mouth of your servant David. Then they begin to incorporate scripture into their prayer, into their praise. You know, one of the most powerful things that we can do when we're praying or worshiping God is to incorporate his word into that somehow. I don't know about you guys, but some of my favorite songs and worship songs are songs that incorporate the Psalms, you know, or parts of Isaiah or some part of scripture. Because God loves it when we recite scripture back to him, because we're affirming that we believe it. We're affirming that it's beautiful to us. You know, I love singing Psalm 27:4 or Psalm 5 or different things that, you know, just kind of go well to music that I know how to sing it. You guys don't want me to sing it now because it'll just scare you away. But, you know, but the Lord likes it. And so that's what they're doing. They're incorporating, as they're going through this, particularly in verses 25 and 26. Peter, as he's praying, I assume it's Peter, he's actually quoting Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And as part of their praise and their worship, they're declaring that God's word is true. You know, and it's all happening just as he had prophesied it would. That's an issue that a lot of people don't realize. The world says, the non-believers say, that God's a liar. They say his word's not true. That's not how we were created. That's not what we're supposed to do. And they spend a lot of time declaring God is dead, God's word is false, and it's just a waste of time. Just a bunch of stories, a bunch of legends, a bunch of myths. That's how the world thinks about God's word. But we as believers believe just the opposite, don't we? We believe that it is the inspired, God-breathed word of God. And that it's all true. And the parts that haven't come true yet will come true. And I think that when they're praying this, they're affirming that. You know, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I love that. Jesus declares, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's saying even the commas and the periods and the semicolons have meaning, and all that stuff's going to be fulfilled in the end. The apostles, the early church for that matter, had a very high view of God's word. Sadly, the church today in general doesn't. Sadly today, and I say that the church in general has a fairly low view of the word of God because they feel free to edit it. They feel free to go, well, God didn't really say that. He wouldn't say this or that. And so they take pages or scriptures out. And that's saying, you know, it's down to my level. I'm the authority now. And so I'm going to edit what God said because he didn't really say that. But we have a wholly different opinion, don't we? We believe that God's word is authoritative in our lives, that it's literally God breathed, and that he meant what he said and said what he meant. And we don't have a right to edit it. God himself has a very high view of his word. The name of God is holy. In fact, that's why the third commandment is, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't utter it in a profane way. Don't utter it in a careless way even. You know, it always bothers me when I hear Christians go, oh God, oh God, oh God. You know, it's like, no, that's not cool. You know, we shouldn't just throw God's name out there like a comma, you know, or punctuation in our language. God's name is to be revered. But it's interesting, the psalmist declares in Psalm 138, verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. God values his name greatly. But he values his word even more. You know why? Because if God's word isn't any good, then God isn't any good. Just like the man is only as good as his word. And here God is in a certain sense in the same boat. Now in verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and that counsel determined before to be done. And so, interesting is the is Peter expresses this. You know, the anti-Semites of the world often blame the Jews exclusively for having opposed, for having both opposed and crucified Jesus. You know, a lot of anti-Semitic people will say, well, the Jews, they killed Jesus, acting like the Gentiles weren't involved. Last time I checked, the Romans were Gentiles, and those are the guys that were driving the nails through his wrist and his feet. But here it's interesting, the people groups that are mentioned. He speaks of Herod, meaning King Herod, the tetrarch over Galilee. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, in the previous verse, it talks about the kings of the earth and rulers were gathered together against the Lord. And there you've got Pontius Pilate, the ruler, Herod, the king. I think we're fulfilling Psalm 2 right there. But then he goes on to say, with the Gentiles. Now, what are Gentiles? Jewish people are Jewish. Okay, that's easy. Gentiles are not Jewish. So they got Jewish people and everybody else in the world. Okay, that's Gentiles. And so he's saying, well, the Gentiles were against Jesus and the Jews were against Jesus. The rulers and the princes, or the rulers and the kings, they were against him too. What's he saying? Everybody was against him. Everybody is responsible, essentially, for crucifying Jesus. The whole world was against Jesus and responsible for his crucifixion. There's also the acknowledgement that even though each of these parties had free choice, there's also that aspect of the providence and purpose of God as described in prophecy. Because verse 28 says, for to do whatsoever thy hand, they're praying to God, and thy counsel determined before to be done. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, describing Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What Luke is describing here is that when Jesus was crucified, it was not an accident. It was not a coincidence. It was not a series of events that just played out in a random way and oops, look what happened. Okay? What Luke is describing is that this was God's plan from the very beginning. And we get into these discussions about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and I can't explain it. I just know that we all have the ability to choose and to make choices and decisions, and we do that without being coerced or controlled, and that somehow God already knows all about that, and it fits right into his plan. And it's like, go figure. And we're not going to really understand that until we're in heaven. So I'm not going to like break my brain trying to figure it out. But it is kind of interesting that here Luke is describing just that. That these men did what they did and God did what he did and it all mashed together. And here's what happened. But in verse 29, now Lord, continue in prayer, and now Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. So they continue in prayer, and basically they say, Lord, you know what they're demanding, you know what they're threatening, but we want to see miracles anyway. You know, let the miracles continue. They've threatened us and all that kind of stuff, but Lord, keep it coming. And then he says, Lord, give us the power and the ability to speak even more boldly and to do mighty miracles and signs in the name of Jesus. And notice what they don't pray. They don't say, Lord, protect us. You think that'd be like a natural thing. Lord, they threatened us, so would you protect us? No, they don't even pray that. They say, give us more boldness. They don't say, Lord, stop up their mouths, or, you know, make them all drop dead, or, you know, turn them into kitty cats. You know, they don't pray, get rid of these guys. They don't say, Lord, lighten our load. They're saying essentially, Lord, give us stronger shoulders. Give us the ability, in spite of all that, to still preach your name boldly and to walk in obedience and do mighty miracles in the whole thing. I like it that they don't ask for an easier way. They ask for the power to do what God has called them to do. The exhortation that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 kind of applies here. Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The bottom line, like we talked about on Sunday, if you fear God, You need not fear anyone or anything else. Doesn't matter what they threaten. Doesn't matter what power they seemingly have. When we trust God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, when we fear Him only, then we don't have to be afraid of what they can do because God will protect us. Or, hey, you know what? Maybe God lets us be faithful martyrs and we get whacked. Then what happens? Oh no, I'm in the presence of God. I win. It's a win-win-win situation. Now, I'm not going to break it down this way because we could kind of take a lot more time. But if you follow their prayer, as it begins basically verse 24 and goes through verse 30, basically it follows the same pattern as Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 11. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven." It's properly addressing the prayer. Who's it directed to? And we see these guys do the same thing. And they basically, they worship God in the process just like they were taught by Jesus. And so you can go through and see the parallel. The way they pray, it parallels the Lord's Prayer just exactly. Now in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so as they finished praying, God seemingly kind of indicates his approval as the place where they're assembled shakes." It's like an earthquake. And this is where the Quakers got their starts. Thank you very much. But it's kind of cool because have you ever prayed a prayer like that where you just felt like God just moved? And here they had a visible, tangible manifestation that the building shook or something happened. And it's like, wow, that's when you're dialed in, you're connected with God. And it's cool because we read in James chapter 5, verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." They were just asking, "Lord, help us to be more bold. Lord, help us to speak your word." And then as they finish praying, the building shakes, and what's the next thing you read? They went out there and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God gave them what they asked for. And I have found that the clue, the secret, in a certain sense, is if you want God to answer your prayers in the affirmative, then pray things God wants you to do. Pray according to his will. I used to pray all the time when I was a brand new believer, "Lord, help me to win the lottery. I'll bless you, Lord, man. I'll give you 10% for sure. I'll kick it up to 12, Lord, okay, if it's the super one." And God never answered that prayer. He kept saying no, because he knew that I'd just be an idiot, that I'd be one of the guys that gets ruined by having too much money. But I say, "Lord, help me to be a more godly man. Lord, give me a desire for your word. Father, help me to be a better prayer warrior. Lord, help me to know you better. Help me to draw near to you." These are all things that God wants for us already. He's waiting to say yes to those things. And so when we pray according to his will, and that's why we always kind of put the caveat in our prayer, right? We pray this, "Lord, but thy will be done. If it be your will." And so we want to pray in accordance with God's word and God's will. And then I believe that he'll do that. And as it says in James, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man." What's a righteous man? A righteous man is someone who's righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because we think of a righteous man as being, a pastor or a deacon or some godly person you might think of. But if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and said, "Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior," and he's done that, you've submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're covered in the blood, you're righteous. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that applies to all of us then. I love that God hears us. Part of what made their prayer so powerful and so effective was that they had a right perspective on things. They didn't just walk in kind of going, "Hey, Lord, I want..." You ever do that before? I've done that with the Lord before. I don't even think. I just go, "Lord, would you help me with this or help me with that?" And there's times when it's appropriate. When Peter was sinking in the water, he walked on water for the first three steps and boom, down he went. He didn't have time for a praise song before he began to make his request to God. He just said, "Lord," and Jesus grabbed him and kept him from drowning. So there's times when you don't have time for like a big old long prayer. But you know what? There's times when we're in a prayer meeting and we should spend some time just worshiping God and praising God and thanking God and just acknowledging who he is. And it's kind of like properly addressing our prayer. It's walking into the throne of grace, walking into his courts with thanksgiving on our lips and praise. And that's kind of what they do. They begin to praise him for who he is. They don't just make the request, you know, right off the bat. And so they're seeking his face and acknowledging and glorifying who he is. And as a second result of all this is the move of the Spirit in their midst. And that it demonstrated itself in unity. You see that they were of one heart, one mind, one accord. You see that through the last parts of this chapter. And unity is something that God really wants for his church. I know the whole thing with different, you know, denominations and different things, how it's worked out. And I kind of joked about the Quakers and all that. But that wasn't God's plan. You know, he didn't intend for there to be a bunch of divisions. Now, there are different styles and, you know, and different ways of doing things. And we don't always have to do it, quote unquote, our way. You know, and I know there's lots of other churches besides Calvary Chapel that are out there that are pleasing to God. And so we don't all have to be cookie cutters. But we should agree on the basic things. We believe that Jesus is God. You know, we affirm that he is truly the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is our Savior. We believe that he was born of a virgin birth because he's sinless. I mean, there's certain things we agree on that we should agree on. There should be unity in all those things. And God's plan, I believe his will for the church is unity. And we see that in the early church, that's exactly what was manifest here. You know, I love the fact that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost there in verse 31. And, you know, Paul, exhorting the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peter kind of capitalizes on the same thing of unity in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. But the idea there is, let's all have one heart, one mind. And you know, if we're all seeking to please Jesus, how different are we going to look? You know, how many paths are we going to take? How many plans are we going to have? I think if there is unity in the body of Christ and we're focused on him, I use this in marriage counseling all the time. If Jesus is up here, and you've got, as an example, a husband and a wife that are over here somewhere, and they're both moving in the direction of Jesus. As they draw closer and closer to Jesus, they're drawing closer and closer to each other, aren't they? And if we're all focused on the Lord and seeking to draw near to him, we're going to become more and more and more united and closer together, aren't we? We're going to be like the body of Christ. That's what we're intended to be. Again, I believe that God's design and his desire for the church is for the body of Christ, that we would be united under his leadership. That we wouldn't strive for any of those things. It would be all about, Lord, how can we please you? I love Psalm 133, verse 1. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That is a move of the Spirit when it happens, and it's because we're focused on Jesus. We're not looking at each other or anything else. We're focused on him. You know, there's a few things in the Bible that God describes in hateful terms. There are certain things that God hates, and these are things that we should avoid. But one of them, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, last one, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Because that goes against what God wants. God doesn't want discord, he wants unity, and unity in him. Now the last part of this, it kind of talks about there in verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody was required to surrender all their stuff, you know, throw it into the communal pot, if you will. And communism is where this, you know, idea comes from. Communal living or communistic living. And, you know, that in an ideal scenario, when everybody is, you know, moving towards the same goal and there's unity like that, it'll work for a little while. But we see it break down even in the church because a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners are involved. People are involved. And at some point, someone takes advantage and doesn't do as much or different things, you know, and pretty quick. And we see that it kind of, if you will, petered out in the church itself. But we don't see it as being a requirement. We see it as being a response. Okay, people saw other people had needs, and they began to do what they could to meet those needs. And it worked for a while, and then the needs outgrew the resources, if you will. But we see it a couple different times. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, in a different spot here, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And so, kind of interesting that they made a, you know, this is just a trend for a season. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so the result of all this is they're speaking the word of God with boldness. As people are getting saved, that God gave them great power to speak and to be a witness of the resurrection. These are the basic elements of the gospel. They said, Lord, help us to get out there and say it. And he gave them the help to go out there and say it. But what are they saying? Same thing that Peter kind of kept repeating as he presented the gospel. It was all about Jesus is God. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You know? And that's the simplicity of it. Verses 34 and 35, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And so this is the third mention, actually, of this kind of taking place. And even though we read it for the third time, do you notice that no one ever said, you've got to do this? There's never a command from the Pope or anyone else, hey, bring in all your treasure, you know, or sell your property or under order of whatever. No, they just, in a certain sense, they responded to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit prompted them, they did it. And, you know, and we get into the next chapter with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they did it too, but they did it for the wrong reasons. We'll see that it comes down to it's a heart issue. But the motive here, why did they do this? I believe that they were prompted by the Holy Spirit, number one. But I believe that the motivation was their love for Jesus and their compassion for those around them. They saw a need and they go, you know what? I can't sleep in my bed tonight knowing that my neighbor's out there starving. And so they sold their house and they bought the guy a blanket and a can of chili or something. And, you know, then they took the rest and gave it to the apostles, whatever they did. But it was based on love. It wasn't based on trying to earn their salvation or, you know, get brownie points with God or any of that kind of stuff or to look more pious. It was based on their love for Jesus and a response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And God used it. The last couple of verses here, verses 36 and 37, were introduced to Barnabas. And Joseph, that name means Joseph in Hebrew, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we're introduced again to Barnabas. Joseph, by the way, or Joseph, his name means adding. And so he was one of the guys that was added to the church. He'd probably come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, like so many had come for that, or for Pentecost, and kind of just, maybe he's one of the guys that, you know, going to the temple that day, and he sees all these guys come out, and they got tongues of fire on top of their head, and they're speaking in all these kind of foreign tongues and stuff. He goes, whoa, what's that? And he got caught up in the 5,000, we don't know. But the bottom line is that he was touched, and he became an integral part of the church. He eventually will be the bridge that brings the apostle Paul to the church in Jerusalem. And so he'll be used in an awesome way. So he really is the son of consolation or encouragement. I don't know about you guys, but I read this and I'm encouraged. You know, I like seeing, you know, when you read this, you've got to remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still able to heal the lame. God is still, if you will, in the business of miracles and signs and wonders. And it's just a matter, I think, of God's people being right with him and doing it according to his will so he'd be glorified. And I believe that God is still capable of all of that. And so I'm excited because, God, I want you to do that in my life. Lord, help me to be the kind of righteous man that would pray boldly and speak boldly and just let it all out there for you, Lord, and see what he would do. May God be glorified in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, we thank you for the encouragement we get from it, Lord, and just the promises we see fulfilled. And Lord, we ask that, like the apostles of that day, Lord, give us the holy unction, Lord, to speak forth your word, to speak forth the gospel, Lord, to not be ashamed of you, Lord, and to speak boldly in your name. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.